as I was saying, we're going to be listening to an interview that we did at the Christian Resources Exhibition with Steve Maltz. And who is he, you might ask? Well, he's a Messianic Jew. He believes in Jesus as his Messiah. He's an author of about 10 books, I believe. And the latest book he's written, which pulls no punches, Eric has just finished reading.
Absolutely. It's called Outcast Nation. And the strapline, Israel, the Jews, and you. And it's a very challenging book. It's a very informative book. It's not really an easy read, but it's a very informative book and very helpful for anyone who is concerned about the situation in the Middle East, and particularly in Israel, and the way that when people have such diverse attitudes towards the Jews.
Well, Steve, being born and brought up in England, in this country, we thought, well, let's find out a bit about how he came to know Jesus and how he came to understand that he was the Messiah. So we asked him that to start the interview.
I was actually brought up as a secular Jew, which meant that we didn't do the religious stuff except like a Passover once a year, and that was basically it. And we did the cultural things, the eating and all that. I knew nothing of Christianity or Jesus. Jesus was basically a swear word in my culture and my background, until I went to university. And in the last year, in the last term, just after finals, I suppose I should say, sort of fell in love with a Christian girl. Just sort of happened. And we started a relationship, but she said to me, nothing can happen with this relationship because there's a third person, an invisible person called Jesus, which intrigued me. First, I've really heard of him in that context. And that set me off on a sort of a task of a sort of an odyssey to sort of find out more about this. So I ended up in Israel, stayed on a kibbutz, met people in Jerusalem and other parts of the country, met different forms of Christianity, and I knew that when I got back to the airport, that in my head I knew it was all true. It didn't take me long. I realised the truth of Christianity was undeniable. The problem was two problems. One is that I was Jewish, therefore I couldn't become a Christian. And the other one is, culturally, I was in danger of losing my family. So when I was picked up at the airport by my father in his taxi, the first thing he said to me is, I hope you haven't become one of those Christians. And I said, no. And that set, it's almost like I put a curse on myself. Because I said no to that, it's almost like I've decided not to follow that path. And it took another 10 years for it to go from my head to my heart.
Oh, I see.
Yeah. Well, I think you better explain why, as a Jew, you couldn't become a Christian.
I know, well, that was it. There wasn't really a messianic Jewish movement. There wasn't any prominent Jewish believers at that time. Christianity, everywhere you looked, was a Gentile thing.
Yeah.
And the only assumption I could make is that it wasn't for Jews anymore. And I couldn't, and no one told me otherwise. Though secretly reading the scriptures, you know, it seemed to be for everybody, but practical experience showed me that it seemed not to be for everybody. But in the end, you know, God just sort of kept banging away at me, and 10 years later, I'd already met Monica, my wife, and that's an interesting story. I don't know if you want to know about that.
I think that sounds very interesting.
Well, to cut it short, can you imagine how two people can get together, one being an English Jew and the other one a German Polish Catholic? Well, she was born in London, but her father was Polish and her mum's German, and which meant that my father and her father were on opposite sides in the Second World War. But it worked out, you know, we were both on a similar journey. You know, she was on the same sort of journey. We got together, and just I think 3 years later, I came through eventually. She came through before me, but in the end, I thought, you know, God has made himself just so clear to me, and I just couldn't keep running away. He must have a purpose for me. So, to cut a long story short, I had been given the name of a church, the name of a pastor, in an area that wasn't close. It was a few miles away, and he was quite a prominent Christian leader. I didn't know that at the time. When the day came, and I couldn't hold back. I drove all the way there, banged on the vicarage door, ran up the stairs, and gave my life to Jesus with him. and he's a man that was very rarely in. He just happened to be in at that time.
That's amazing. Yeah. How did that affect your family when you told your family that your decision?
Well, yes, that was a good one, because we were afraid to tell my family for some months. We even got baptised together without telling them. You know, it was a fear of losing. Because we had a strong family background.
And when you did tell them, did you use the term Christian?
Well, interestingly, we planned the day when it happened. We targeted my mum first, because she was open to spiritual things. So what happened was, Monica, my wife, looked after the family, and I took my mum out for a walk. And this is actually the title of a book I wrote. I turned to her and said, "Mum, I've become a Christian." I actually mentioned the word Christian, to be absolutely clear what I was actually meaning, because if I said I'd become a Messianic Jew, it would have meant nothing. At that stage, okay, I confronted her with that, and the interesting thing is she responded positively, or not negatively. The conversation we had culminated in me saying to her, "I just feel all you need to do is pray about something and it will happen in the next week, and that will be proof of that God wants me and wants you." So she prayed. She didn't tell me what it was, but she got an answer that week, and my mum came through.
And
she's become like the elder statesman of one of the biggest Messianic fellowships in London.
Now, how long ago was that you actually made that decision?
Mine was 86, whatever that is.
So we're 25 years on now.
Oh, yeah.
And what has happened? What significant things have happened for you? I know you've become a famous author.
Not famous,
you've been doing some seminars here.
Well, I've reached Bournemouth, so this is Bournemouth, isn't it? But I wouldn't say so much famous, because the areas that I write into are not popular with the mainstream church.
No, tell us the theme in a nutshell of your books.
Two themes. One is in reintroducing the Hebraic understanding, you know, I'd say the Jewish side, which was, you know, Jesus and the apostles and the disciples, just their mindset, trying to reintroduce their mindset into the church, and also to show the church where it's gone wrong, which it doesn't like to be known, to be told.
In what way has the church gone wrong?
It has gone wrong right from, not day one, it went wrong from the day that the first Jewish believers died, which was the apostles died off, and the Gentile believers came into the church. They were from the Greek culture, and through them Greek philosophy seeped into the church, and Christianity became a mixture of the Hebraic faith, or the Christian, you know, biblical faith, mixed up with Greek philosophy, and it's been that way ever since. I'm not saying that Christianity has got it wrong totally, because we're all saved. But certain aspects of Christian practice and doctrine have been influenced by Greek philosophy. And
so, in a nutshell, would you say that we've lost touch with our Jewish roots?
Absolutely. And I think there's a small but growing movement of getting back into it, more so in America than over here. And over here, you know, there's people like me and a few others just plugging away. And, you know.
To what extent would you say that seeking an understanding of prophecy as something to be literally fulfilled?
Right. Well, the thing about the Jewish or Hebraic understanding of Scripture is that you take the literal meaning first. One of the influences of Greek philosophy is to emphasise the spiritual understanding of verses, which means you can make the verses say anything you like.
That's right.
The Jewish way, as it always has been from the time of Jesus, is that if say in Zechariah 12 it says Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone and surrounded by armies, then that cannot be spiritualized. A literal Jerusalem is going to be besieged, you know, by the Gentile nations, and the church doesn't want to believe in that, because they don't even believe Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. So,
and when the New Testament, for example, uses the name Israel,
right,
it means Israel, the sons of Jacob, who was
It's never in the Bible has it ever changed definitions. It's only through the imaginings of people into replacement theology who now say, well, you know, things must have changed.
Yeah.
That's how we see it.
Why'd you call me? Yeah, we don't listen to it.
Christian, why not?
How many tape? I'm taping it. That's why.
And therefore, every time we see the word Israel in the New Testament, we think of the church. And then you get strange verses like, is it Romans 11:29? And then all Israel will be saved. Well, it doesn't make sense if the church is Israel, because the church is supposed to be saved to start with.
Okay, so stay with this literal understanding of Scripture for just a moment. Going back to the Old Testament, which really, I think you would agree, is not a separate book from the New. It's the sort of foundation for the New. It's part of the same book.
Yep.
But we see prophecies concerning the birth, the life, ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled literally.
Yeah.
What about the prophecies in the Old Testament relating to Israel in the modern world today?
Well, they are there, and like you said, it's very easy for the church to look back and say, oh, there's Jesus being prophesied here and there, and to take them literally, but not to take literally the things that haven't been fulfilled yet to do with Israel. And that is all indicative of their mindset, which is very sort of anti-Israel.
But aren't we seeing some of these being fulfilled literally today?
Absolutely, and there was a Anglican clergyman in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, who way before Israel was a nation, he found verses in every single prophet to indicate that Israel will come back physically to the land and the people will come back to the Lord. And he showed that and proved it. And then it happened like 100 years afterwards. So it's not like we're looking at it after the event. There were plenty of people in the 19th century in England.
Well, C.H. Spurgeon was saying the same thing.
A Messianic Jew who has a diverse ministry, particularly in books and speaking to groups, church groups. And he also has a website on a part of Premier, and he writes articles on that website, which is called Yeshua Explored, and you can look that up, and there's lots of articles written on there that might be of interest to you.
In fact, that was the title of the seminar that he gave at the Christian Resources exhibition that we attended, where we interviewed him a couple of weeks ago.
Okay, so let's listen to the last part of Steve's interview.
So do you go around churches and give talks? Or?
Yeah, we talk anywhere, conferences, churches, anywhere we're invited, people's homes.
And what kind of response do you get as a general?
Funnily enough, good one. I'm waiting for I did have one bad response a few weeks ago in a church I'm not mentioning where I gave a talk, and then I always like to have a question and answers afterwards. So I said, anyone got any questions? I boasted up and said, oh, I disagree with everything you just said. it turns out that he was a known troublemaker. But in general, people who invite me tend to be on my side, which is good, but I suppose it doesn't stretch you in a certain way. It would be good to get something from the other side, though I'm not into endless debating over scriptures when you know that that person is never going to change, because if he has a problem, it will tend to be a spiritual problem, and you get more results praying over him than actually arguing with him. But in general, my target would be the church, say 80% of the church that knows nothing of this subject. That would be, I don't often get to speak to those sort of people, but that would be my target, to be invited to a church who are intrigued by the subject but know nothing about it, and that would be great.
Mm. So what would you say are the main things somebody listening to our programme tonight should actually do if they felt, well, that's me, what do I do next?
Read my books. I'll tell you one little thing you could do. If you're on the internet, I've been allowed to write articles on Premier Radio website, which are free for people to go to, which give an insight into looking at scriptures and Jesus from a Hebraic perspective. Things there will really open your mind to different ways of looking at Jesus and the church and looking at the Greek thinking. It's called Yeshua Explored, Yeshua being the Hebrew name for Jesus. Type those words into your search engine, you'll go straight there. So that would be one thing they could do. And the other thing is, I'm happy to come out and talk anywhere. Latest book called Outcast Nation speaks of anything you need to know about the Jews and Israel in terms of relationship with the church historically. So just get resources, you know. Look how organisations like Christian Friends of Israel or Prayer for Israel have open resources. There are but the mainstream church tend not to be that interested. That's the unfortunate thing about it.
Steve, what concrete reasons would you give for the existence of Israel today? After all, I mean, the country was totally out of existence for nearly 2,000 years. What does it mean that it's come through that time and survived?
Right, well, you've got to think there has to be something going on there. It's not normal for a country to explode back into existence after 2,000 years. It's not normal for a people who've been persecuted for 4,000 years to still be around. But the Jewish people are the only people who've survived for so long, despite being hated by so many people for so many reasons. There has to be a reason. People try to find reasons in the realms of politics, economics, sociology and all that, but there's only one answer, and the answer isn't in the spiritual answer, that there is a battle going on there between God and his adversary, the devil, and the Jews are at the centre of it.
And God is being faithful to his word then?
Absolutely, God's word, God stated in scripture that the Jews would always be a nation before him. It's like the whole world will disappear before the Jews do. It's one of those fixed promises. If he goes back on these promises, then you can't trust him for many other promises.
And remind us also of some of the rather unusual events surrounding the establishment of the State of Israel. I mean, it wasn't a straightforward, from the United Nations.
It's a nation that's been prophesied, so it's a nation that when it did appear, those who understand scripture realise that it is a God thing, but even those that didn't must have been surprised by the fact that during the voting in the UN in 1947 to actually establish the state, the voting just went against expectation. The expectation was that Russia and its satellite states would vote against Israel, because they were an anti-Semitic state, but they voted for Israel because they thought Israel would become a communist state. They were wrong, but because of that decision, Israel got the majority votes that needed to establish itself as a nation. So God has his hand in secular history. That's the important thing that we should see from that. It's amazing.
It's amazing too how the language has survived.
Who's the language survived. Hebrew was dead language, and the
senior
yeshivas and Orthodox Jewish schools, but all of a sudden
Simon's coming back here at 10 o'clock
and brings back
in at 10 o'clock.
Creates new Hebrew words from
words coming back from
around
Canterbury
and created a living language out of a dead one.
They went to see Johnny,
Italians don't speak Latin.
And what sort of contribution would you say Israel has been making to the world of nations since it became a nation in 1948?
That's right. I mean, it's Israel and the Jewish people. The Jewish people have always contributed to society whenever they've been allowed to. The three great architects of the 20th century were all Jewish. That's Einstein, Freud and Karl Marx. But Israel itself has... There's lots of things that go on there. A lot of the technological innovation that you see, the computer chip, lots of things on the internet, very big things, were invented in Israel by Jewish people. Medicine, if it wasn't for Jewish people, so many diseases would still be around, polio, smallpox. I mean, vaccines tended to be done by Jewish people, but these are not known generally, these facts.
No, even the giant Intel get more profit out of Israel than they do any other country.
Yeah, that's right. It's so technological there, and ways that they farm and the irrigation systems that they export to other countries. There's so much inventiveness that comes from the fact that when Israel was created, it was basically swampland. So they had to create ways of reclaiming the land. At the same time, increasing their defence capabilities because they were surrounded by countries that hated them right from the year dot. Right. So they had to be clever to survive.
Yeah, absolutely.
Very good. That's all what I've read in your book anyway.
Yeah.